We are in Revelation chapter 12, and we started last week. I didn't get through as much as I wanted to in the time that we had, so I am going to try to pick up the pace because I have some other studies that we got to get to after this, and summer's coming quick, so I need to get through this in the next few weeks if I can. So last week we got together and we were in the book of Revelation, and we ran through the in chapter 12. I showed you some outlines, and I'm going to just skip ahead here. We looked at all of that. I showed you some outlines of the seven personages that we're going to be looking at. The woman that clothed with the sun. We talked about that last week. We'll finish that up and move on to the dragon and hopefully the man-child tonight. The archangel in Revelation 12, 7 through 12, the Hebrew remnant, the beast of the sea, and the beast out of the earth. And so then we, last week, this is about as far as we were able to go. We talked about Israel being married, Israel being a widow, Israel is divorced, is a divorced woman, and Israel is an adulterous woman. And then we started to talk about the woman clothed with the sun. And that is, let's see, that's about as far as we got. Romans, let's see. Yeah, here we go. We got to the woman clothed with the sun, and the woman clothed with the sun is persecuted. So we were talking about her being persecuted. The point prior to that is the woman clothed with the sun is not the church or the Virgin Mary. So we spent some time talking about that. And the woman clothed with the sun is persecuted. And so that's where I want to pick up where we left off. So in our text, in Revelation chapter 12, let's just review the text once again. We've prayed, but let the Holy Ghost teach us tonight as we look at this text. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, Revelation 12, 1, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And who is that woman, by the way? Israel. So we got that. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Who's the child? Christ, right. Okay. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice ye, heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And the woman, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times and a half time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we cover a lot of history in both past history and future history as we read this passage. So this passage jumps from the birth of Christ to the coming of Christ, right before the coming of Christ, the catching away, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, to the coming tribulation period, and how the dragon is angry with the remnant of Israel. All right, so last week when we left off, I'm just going to pick this up for time's sake. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and chapter 11, verse 2. And we saw that in Romans, that in that passage, it deals with, wait a minute, I'm in the wrong passage here. There we go. Here's where we, this last passage we looked at was Romans chapter 8, 37. And in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so we saw that throughout the history of the nation of Israel, the woman clothed with the sun is persecuted. In Revelation 12, 2, it's a direct reference to Genesis 3, 15 through 16. And that's not referring to, Romans 8, 22, which states creation, not the woman, is groaning to see us redeemed. And so in Romans 8, 22, creation can't wait to see us redeemed. This is not the same reference as what we see here in Revelation chapter 12 2. I'm sorry, I'm a little befuddled with the lack of room up here, where it talks about travailing with birth and be pained to be delivered. There is a reference in Romans 8:22, speaking of the coming of the Lord, that references our return and how creation can't wait. It says that, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body, speaking of the resurrection. And so those are two different references entirely. So there's a time of terror that still is ahead for Israel, and it's going to be incredibly horrid for her. And that, of course, is what we're even reading tonight in Revelation chapter 12. And I read a couple statements by John Phillips last week, which I won't go over again. And then for us that are here today, though, we know that all things work together for good and that we are more than conquerors. Okay, so that leads me to our text tonight, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. I want you to focus tonight on where he says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of the heaven, having..." I'm in chapter 14, sorry. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." And so that place, that time that is given is exact. It's 1,260 days. So as honked off as Satan will be, he'll be able to come up with no way to destroy this remnant of Israel hiding in the wilderness, regardless of whether he sends a flood of water or a flood of troops. God himself will provide for the believing remnant miraculously. Some people believe it's a flood of troops. If you read commentaries, some people believe it's a flood of water. I believe it's as literal as can be. I believe it's a flood of water, just as the Bible says. And so despite Satan's best effort, he will not be able to destroy God's people, the woman, over the time frame of God's word being fulfilled, because... well, God's doing what he does, which is take care of his people. Now, Israel will be brought out of this persecution, or the area of this flood, out of Israel on the wings of eagles. And you can see that in Matthew chapter 24, if you look back there as well. Matthew chapter 24, it won't be the first time or the last time that it will be actually one of the last times God delivers Israel. But it's not the first time. In Matthew chapter 24, I've got to turn back there. Matthew 24 and verse 15. Of course, this is the chapter we've covered quite extensively. Jesus, we're dealing with the beginning of sorrows and the great tribulation. He says here in verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." This is clearly the Antichrist standing in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Verse 16, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." So Jesus is already, calling out and saying, hey, when this day comes, get ready to run. "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for, and here it is, and mark it in your Bible, the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now the elect there, again, is the nation of Israel, very clearly in the context. There, at this point when Jesus is speaking, we're not talking about the church anyway. The church hasn't even been born. We're still dealing with the nation of Israel. And this is the context of Daniel's 70th week. And this is dealing with Israel's prophecy. So God will deliver those who recognize the Antichrist as the abomination of desolations and flee from Jerusalem. Those who don't recognize him as Antichrist will obviously be in peril. And that's implied by the text. And obviously not everybody will. Who will a lot of people think he is? Messiah, right? Most people will think he is Messiah. Did anyone see the lights above the Jerusalem Easter Eve? The supernatural phenomenon there? Yeah, there's been several supernatural phenomenons lately. Jeff, did you verify the veracity of that? I have not. I looked at a couple. I was going to do that today, and I was going to run the clip, but I didn't have time. I saw a video. I can't testify that it's real. It looks real. I looked at a couple different places. And to see if it's real, and it does appear, if what I saw is accurate, there was a strange phenomena of swirling light over Jerusalem on New Year's Eve, or the eve of Easter, I should say. Passover was still in effect. Do you guys hear a ringing? No? You hear it, Jeff? Yeah, it's a high-pitched... Yeah, I don't know what that is. Okay, I hear something, but... You hear it, Sharon? Yeah, it's a dog whistle. I don't know, but it's going on. So anyway, there's going to be a lot of... Why do I bring that up? Because there's going to be a lot of signs and wonders. And so this is the last time in... I mean, this is the worst time in history. Let me rephrase that. The worst time in history to get too excited about signs and wonders. Because a lot of the signs and wonders are going to be signs and lying wonders. Not to say they're not real. We could very well start to see very real signs and wonders, even before the rapture of the church. And so that's really one of the reasons why we need to pay close attention to what I've been talking about on Sunday morning in the book of Acts, because Jews require a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. And at the end of the day, we have the Word of God, so that's our standard. All right, so Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, I want you to, there's a passage here that's in your notes. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, I don't recall a time where Israel was on eagle's wings, literally, in Exodus. But he does say, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto all people, above all people, for all the earth is mine. And so, of course, they are getting ready to, this is an important aspect of the nation of Israel, as God has delivered them and given them the law, and the Ten Commandments come in chapter 20. And so, God has delivered them miraculously out of the grasp of Pharaoh. It's not an accident, I believe, that this same type of In Revelation chapter 12, the same type of language is used. So because we do compare Scripture with Scripture, he is going to deliver them, and they are going to be, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so how God gets them there, I don't know if that he will literally, and he may literally physically lift them up and transport them. I really don't know. However he gets them free from the grasp of Satan and this flood that's spoken of, he will do it. And so where does he take them? I believe that they will go to Petra, a city of refuge that was a lost civilization in the second century and rediscovered in 1812. And so how many of you have seen the pictures of Petra? I should have had a few pictures of it. I don't know if I put them in here or not. Yeah, I'm going the wrong way. Yeah, I don't think I do. All right. So, anyway, I've got some extra slides here. So, how do they survive? Well, God provides, you know, I believe God will provide manna and water out of the rocks, just as he did in Exodus. He'll feed them miraculously. And by this time, they will know how long they will have to wait for their Messiah to return. So they know there's 1,260 days, or 1,260 days. Yeah, I had that right. There's 1,290 and 1,260. So there's 1,260 days. And then where are the 144,000 during this time is another question. Are they part of this remnant? I think the 144,000 will be preaching and getting in the grill of the Antichrist, making him even madder than he already is, because he won't be able to stop him. All right, so let me move ahead to where we were supposed to start tonight. All right, so the dragon. So let's talk a little bit. Before I move on, are there any questions about the woman clothed with the sun? All right. Hi, wife. How are you feeling? Down, thumbs down. Pray for my wife. I didn't put her on the prayer list. She's been ill. So, the dragon, Revelation 12, 3 through 4, is also very prominent here. It's in essence what we're reviewing is a war between the remnant of Israel, this woman, and the dragon. In verses 3 through 4, the Bible says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And so we're going to see the ministry of our adversary, the devil. The Bible teaches us in Job that we can know the workings of Satan. Job 41 and verse 12 tells us that I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. So we know from 2 Corinthians 2:11 that division in the body of Christ is his goal, and we're not ignorant of the need of forgiveness between family members to maintain unity and faith, right? So God gives us a supernatural capacity. I found out it's this thing. Huh. Can you hear that? This is off now. It was this. I was like, what in the world? Okay. But anyway, I feel better now. All right. I can think. what's that movie? Born Identity or whatever. The guy hears certain things and goes crazy. All right, so that's not me. But anyway, so 2 Corinthians 2:11, we know that division is the devil's goal, right? He wants to divide us up and conquer schisms. It says, to whom you forgave anything, I forgive also. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. And I'm going to just read these for time's sake. I forgave also, for if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. So unforgiveness is an advantage that the devil gets on us, according to the word of God. And so, however, we have to be balanced in our knowledge of Satan with our knowledge of God. And so my goal tonight is not to glorify Satan, but to manifest the reality of his ministry. So Romans chapter 16 and verse 19 says, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men, for I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And because of Romans 16:19, I would not spend an inordinate amount of time on Satan's ministry. We do have to be careful with that. I was at a conference this last year and saw there was a discussion about demon possession, and the Americans were talking pretty much at length about the influence of the devil and giving all these illustrations. And then the microphone was handed to this African pastor, who by far is dealing with demonic issues much more prevalent than we will here in the States. So we do see the more and more manifestations of demonic activity. And the pastor was very, very wise. And in just a few words, he just said very succinctly, he says something to the effect, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, but he's like, I have found that the Word of God and the Spirit of God are very powerful in dealing with the effects of Satan. And that was it. And I was like, wow. And so we pray, and you know, the Word of God. And he just put all the emphasis back on Christ and didn't have a whole lot to say about it. And I thought, that is very wise. And so I don't want to get too far afoot talking about Satan and giving him all the glory. But we do need to understand his, you know, a little bit about him, this dragon. It's in the Word of God. You need to know who he is. The dragon is easily defined in the context of the passage itself. So you just go down to verse 9 and compare Scripture with Scripture. And you can see there, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. All right, so I can remember Walt Cundiff asking me about this in Discipleship 2, and because we talk about Satan being cast out of heaven, right? And he was. We see it in Isaiah, Ezekiel. We understand that he was cast out. Well, then why does it say here? Because if we're to take the Bible literally and to look at this, then, you know, what's this him being cast out into the earth? And, you know, it doesn't seem like this was somewhere in the distant past. So what's that all about? Well, again, I'll remind you that I do believe that there are, and I don't want to get too far into this because we've already covered it, but there's three heavens. And Satan was cast out of the third heaven and the angels, which is what precipitated Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And then when the earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep, the Spirit of God moving upon the waters, that I believe was after the expulsion of Satan. There's really no other, if you say, I don't think so, well, give me another time frame for it. There's not a better time frame than that. That is ultimately, I think if you compare Scripture to Scripture, the time frame, Satan's fall happens between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And then God reconstitutes, you know, creation, puts the threat in the garden, which is Adam, and moves forward with his plan. Satan, of course, tries to stop that. And here we are, Genesis chapter 3, with Adam and Eve in sin in the garden. All right, so Satan is obviously active on earth, but he's also, we know in the New Testament, and also the book of Daniel and other places, he's the prince and power of the air, right? So he's moving about, he's got angelic forces moving about the second heaven, or we call that firmament, outer space. And so there's literally spiritual war that goes on somehow, and I don't understand all that, I'm way out of my pay grade here, going on, and for Daniel to pray for God to hear it, but take some time for the angel to respond, right? There's some spiritual conflict over the property called the earth, because the devil wants dominion, and God has dominion. God has a plan, and his plan is going to trump whatever the devil has, and so on and so forth. So that's really what our Bible is all about, because the theme of the Bible is the kingdom. All right, so here we are. So why is it important here that Satan is cast out of heaven to the earth? Well, again, I believe that as we get closer to these 1260 days, of course, we know that Satan, the Antichrist, dies or feigns death, and he's quickened. I believe he's quickened when Satan literally quickens the Antichrist, and he'll have a resurrection. He'll be Satan incarnate, just like Jesus incarnate, and the whole world will wonder after him. Revelation chapter, the abomination of desolations will be fulfilled. There will be people that will, the Jews and the remnant, that will recognize that and flee to the wilderness immediately. Don't even go back and take anything. Just go when this happens, because they'll have the preaching of the 144,000 will have opened their eyes of their understanding. I do believe, just based on the timeline of Revelation, that the 144,000 begin their preaching ministry prior to this this midpoint of the tribulation, just because they're out of the way for the vials, and so I think they have they probably start before that midpoint and go across it on up into toward the end. But anyway. Without getting too far afoot. So then, what happens is earth becomes ground zero. Satan and his angels are literally cast to this earth, which opens up what we saw in Revelation 9, also, I believe, with this demonic horde coming out of the earth, his power to keep people from dying, because he has, for a season, has the keys of death and hell, even though Jesus Christ had them, those keys are delivered. So we've covered all of that, but you've slept since then. So I'm kind of reminding you of all those details. And so there's a lot of things happening when these demonic forces are being, you know, cast down to the earth. And it's sort of like, you know, for anyone that's a Generation Z, you know, Marvel Comics. That's what you always see in any Marvel, or what's the other one? Marvel, or who's the competitor? DC comic, right? It's always the same type of thing. Of course, DC is going a little bit more Eastern religion, Satan worship, but it's all the same. Anyway, so it's always just Earth becomes ground zero, right? So Thor shows up, everybody's got to fight the world right here. It's all ground zero is Earth. Okay, well, why is that? Because ultimately, that's sort of what's going to happen. But different. It's going to be what the Bible says, it not as some guy in DC Comics is putting it together. You know, what's that guy, Stan Lee? Stan Lee thinks it out. So anyway, the dragon is easily defined, so we've seen that in the text. We receive the additional insight to his nature and opposition to God when we compare Scripture with Scripture. There are three perfect angels mentioned initially: Lucifer, which has seven letters, Gabriel, which has seven letters, and Michael, which has seven letters. If the angels are divided between the three, we would end up with a third and a third and a third, right? That makes sense. And so in Isaiah 27:1, the serpent is Leviathan. And in Job 41:34, God's relationship to Leviathan and his terror to man is exposed. And only God is powerful enough to overcome the scales of his pride and the strength of his neck. And I'd love to take some time to read these, but for time's sake, I'm moving on. And so if you study that, how many of you are familiar with Leviathan? Okay, this is a creature that's mentioned in Isaiah 27:1 and Job 41. It's the chapter, and it's an incredible chapter to read. As you look at this Leviathan, many think it's a prehistoric, you know, beast or what have you, a dragon. Note that in Isaiah, though, in chapter 27, verse 1, that the crooked serpent, the dragon, Leviathan, is located in the sea. And all the way through the Bible, the deep is likened to the second heaven. And so the pattern is established in Genesis 1, 1 through 6. As I just mentioned, outer space, that firmament, or you could call it space, is the place, that empty space between earth and the throne of God, is the deep. And upon earth, that Satan has dominion since the fall of Adam. So Satan has had dominion because, well, Adam forfeited it. And so this is the next point to understand the tremendous obstacle Satan is to the plan of God. He is an obstacle. In verse 9 that we've already read, we see this obstacle, the obstacle Satan is to the work of God. If you're filling in your blanks, I think I got a blank there. So once he is removed and limited to an earthly ministry as the resurrected Antichrist, heaven pronounces the strength and victory of God over darkness. Look at verse 10. Isn't this interesting? And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Wait a minute. Hold on. Stop the presses. We're talking about all these terrible things happening on earth, and if you're listening carefully, I'm tying them to other terrible things we've already read in Revelation chapter 9. All this horrible activity, Israel being persecuted. Why is there a proclamation of how awesome God is in verse 10? Why aren't they saying, oh, woe is us? Because really what's happening, I believe, here is it's just like an active shooter, right? They have pinned him down, and his end is near. And so in heaven, things look completely different than they look here on earth. It looks bad on earth, but it looks good in heaven. Why? Because he's got 1,260 days, and this is over. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And we always like to use that verse, which is true, that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, right, day and night. And so he's going to be cast down. Now, let's think about that a little deeper. So Satan is the prince of this world. John chapter 12, verse 31. The scripture says, now is judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I've got your, am I behind on my slide? Oh, I turned this off so I didn't hear the beeping. Sorry. Yeah, here we go. So I've caught up to myself here. so we're as far as where we are, I am right here. Satan is the prince of this world. All right, so you guys tracking with me? I'm not really looking at you. I'm just talking now into the atmosphere. Okay, so John chapter 12 and 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So John 14, 30 says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Well, who's he talking about? The prince of this world cometh. Anyway, I'm not going to get too far into that. John 16, 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. There's a prince that Jesus is dealing with, the prince of this world. In Ephesians 2, 2, and you guys know these verses, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so we see that that he is the prince and power of the air. And so we also see in verse 12 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, Ephesians 6:12 is exceedingly rich in wisdom. You know, so we don't want to glorify the devil, but you definitely get some real insights in Ephesians 6:12 to what you're really up against when it comes to the devil. I mean, and how he really works. He works through principalities. What's a principality? When you think of a principality, what is that? Right, it's a ruler in a school. What'd you say, Sharon? I didn't hear. Government, right. It's a government ruler. It could be a king. It could be a dictator, right? The new guy in China, right? He's been communing with something that's told him to become a world dictator, and you barely even get a blip on the news about it. The last dictator in China was Mao Zedong, and he killed how many millions of people? 20 million, I think? 84 million. I'm a little conservative. 84 million people killed under Mao Zedong. And so we got a new Chinese dictator. Don't think about it. You know, no problem. And so you didn't even see that on the news because everything else is so important. But anyway, that's a whole other discussion, what's really important versus what you're being fed constantly. So principalities and powers. If you're in a position of power, there's a reason why in 300 and whatever it was, 330 AD, BC, I should say, Alexander the Great, right? He goes out and he's conquering to conquer. He doesn't have anything else to do, and he's tearing it up. I mean, he's going all over the Middle East and the East and conquering everything, Iran and everywhere, Persia. And so, what he circles around to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden he stops. He has a dream, and all of a sudden he's like, "Whoa, hold up! I had a dream. I can't do this." And it wasn't Martin Luther King's dream 50 years ago today, by the way. Celebrates that. He had a, of his death. He had a dream, and God told him, don't go any further. Do not destroy Jerusalem. Why? Because when you're dealing with that level of power, principality, you better believe you're dealing with Satan and God. And so Alexander the Great was part of the prophecies that Daniel was receiving concerning how the kingdoms, and also how the prophecies Nebuchadnezzar was receiving, on how the kingdoms would be laid out, the times of the Gentiles would come in. So all of that, he was part of that. And so if you are heading one of the nations of the earth, you better believe you are dealing and you are interfacing and interacting with the influence of demonic power. Now that kind of scares you, doesn't it? But hey, that's what we do. What we do. And so God and the devil, you know, they're at war. You'd be surprised what just common, ordinary people, what the traction you get in prayer. Don't ever discount your holiness and your faithfulness and your prayer life and you know, being faithful to the Lord. The salt and the light that we are, the pillar and ground of the truth. God goes out of his way to take care of his people. And he will move literally heaven and earth to make sure. Just like Israel will be, the remnant will be taken out on wings of eagles. However that's actually done, I'm not sure. But however that gets done, God takes care of his people. And so it's really pretty encouraging to consider in the face of really the powers that be. Okay, and they are ordained of God, Romans 13. So before you get an attitude toward the principalities and powers, realize Paul stood before Nero and said, hey, if I'm worthy of death, go ahead and kill me. You know, you've got, that's in your hands, Genesis chapter 9. You know, by man's blood will be, man's blood shed by man is going to be called on, the blood will be called on. And so the death penalty was instituted in Genesis chapter 9 under Noah. And so so Paul's like, hey, if I'm worthy of death, take my life, right? Get me out of here. and that's ended up what happened. He's totally submitted to Nero, who was one of the most wicked principalities ever. I mean, ridiculously wicked. And ahead of one of these powers listed in Daniel, which is the Roman Empire that stretches all the way from the time before Christ all the way to the coming Antichrist, which gets us into the seven heads and ten horns. We'll look at that too in a little bit. But anyway, you're dealing with this sort of thing. And so it's worth noting that Satan is displaced by an angel having authority of God's word, which is Michael. This is the same authority the believer has. Okay, so think about that. Jude chapter 1 and verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So this serves as a reminder not to mess with the sovereignty of God. Do good and evil principalities cannot stop the good work. So Romans 13, 1, I've already mentioned it, I'll read it to you. Let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, that they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, of a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to custom, fear to fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And so this is dealing with a man under the yoke of Rome who, as a Jew, he would have hated politically. He would have hated the influence of Rome, and yet he comes out and say, hey, they're ministers of God for good. You know, what about Nero? Hey, submit to every ordinance of man. So what does Paul know that we don't know? Why does it, you know, chafe us if it's not going the way we'd like it to go politically? Well, because we don't understand the Bible well enough to understand that no matter what, God wins. And so you submit to the powers that be, and you do the right thing, no matter if they kill you. Why? Because at the end of the day, they will answer to a higher power themselves, and that power is ultimately going to be God. But you can't claim that unless you really believe that, right? And as Americans, it's really hard because, well, we got our freedom by taking up the old long range, you know, long barrel rifle, so you know, and running those rascals out of here. And we justified our rebellion by saying King George was unfit to rule. But if you go back and read the documents carefully, the founders of our nation, I just want to say this, did understand this principle. And they were very careful and cautious. So they framed it in such a way to say, look, we understand this is not a good idea. So we're going to cast this on the Lord. And we're going to let God sort this out and see if he's going to bless this. Because we believe you're so out of line that we can govern ourselves better than you can. So we'll let God be the judge, in essence, if you go back and read the Declaration of Independence. That was the authority. They went back and they claimed God as their authority to throw off a wicked ruler. Because they're saying, basically, you're not a minister of good, and because you're unjust, we're going to go ahead and we're going to try to go this on our own and see if God will bless it. And so, you know, history's the judge of that. Even though Satan is the prince and power of the air, we are still to submit to the powers that be. That's ultimately the long and short of that. And so, you know, put away your AK and your, you know, I tell Amy, we talk all the time, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd probably be one of those guys hiding off in a hovel somewhere waiting for the end, you know, with all my ammo or something, you know, just trying to fight off the world and everything. But you know what? It doesn't, it's pointless. You know, love God, keep his commandments, and be engaged really in the spiritual battle. I got an announcement. Actually, this reminds me of something I need to share with you, but I can't share with you right now because it's online. When we're done, I'll try to pull up here a little early, and I do want to visit with you for just about maybe 5 or 10 minutes, and we'll close out in prayer about something that's similar to what we're talking about here that's really awesome that's going on through your church. And you don't know about it because I haven't shared it, but I'll share it with you offline. Anyway, okay, moving on. So that'll maybe keep you, you can fall asleep, but wake up by the end, all right? So let me talk a little bit further. So it's only when directed in the scripture that God permits the subjects of human government to obey God rather than man. And this will be the case for those who do not take the mark. All right, so there is a time where it's not okay to obey the man that's in charge. Do not take the mark of the beast, right? Submit to God. You see that in the book of Acts. We'll see that soon. Peter and them go, hey, we're going to have to obey God on this one. You know, we're not going to obey you and not preach Jesus. So there are times where we respectfully disagree and say, sorry, God's hot ways are higher than your ways. And so we see that even in the tribulation, right? So this will be the case for those who do not take the mark, and they choose God over the Antichrist system. And this was the case for the apostles as they preached the gospel against the wishes of the leaders in Jerusalem. And this was the conviction of the founding fathers of the United States of America when they felt King George had overstepped his God-given authority as king. This sort of thought, though outlined in the Magna Carta and with the seed of God's word, is brought forth in the book of Philemon and the New Testament with the writings of the Apostle Paul, found its way into the Magna Carta. And Winston Churchill said in 1956, here is the law regarding the Magna Carta. Here is the law which is above the king, and which even must be and even he must not break. For this reaffirmation of the supreme law and expression is in a general charter and the great work of the Magna Carta, and this alone justifies the respect in which men have held it. Now, how many of you know, just raise your hand, and this isn't a bad thing if you don't, how many of you heard of the Magna Carta? Okay, so most of you heard of it, all right? I had the privilege back, I don't know, several years ago, even I went to Washington, D.C., and it just, providence of God, happened to have the Magna Carta there. So I've actually seen the Magna Carta. It's pretty cool. It was on display at the National, what is that? Where they have the Constitution that goes up and down. The archives, yeah, there in the mall. So the Magna Carta happened to be in town, and they were showing it off. The Magna Carta is an incredible document. In 1297, the Magna Carta was written, anyway, moving on. Just a little bit about the Magna Carta. King John of England agreed in 1215. To the demands of the barons and authorized the handwritten copies of the Magna Carta to be prepared on parchments, affixed with his seal, and publicly read throughout the realm. Thus, he bound not only himself but his heirs forever to grant to all free men of our kingdom the rights and liberties the Great Charter described. With the Magna Carta, King John placed himself and England's future sovereigns and magistrates within the rule of law. Right, instead of themselves being just right there next to being a deity as the king, he puts himself and then his heirs, the ruling class, under the rule of law. And so that was an incredible step forward, okay, right? So next time you watch Braveheart, right, and you're thinking about freedom, you can also think that was the same era as the Magna Carta, okay? That was being kicked around. Why was that being kicked around? Because the Word of God. The Word of God was what was precipitating that, because there's a higher power than the king. You can see that in the Bible. So the United States of America and the nation of Israel are the only two nations on earth which hold that God is the authority in which the government is established. European monarchies hold to God as the authority, but it is under the auspices of the Holy Roman Empire, unless you're in England, and then it's the Anglican Church. So Satan revealed his tactics to the ministry of Charlemagne. Charlemagne, king of the Franks, started as a warrior who dominated Western Europe after 30 years of war. And the Antichrist will dominate Europe through peace. In 800 AD, when Pope Leo III was coronated Charlemagne as the king, as Charlemagne kneeled to pray at St. Peter's Basilica, Charlemagne was a man of the people as he instituted the commerce and killed by the cross and the sword. So, like his controller, Satan, he had two bridles. Job 41:43 speaks of that. A religion and government brought into the beginning of the Dark Ages. When you bring a religion and government together, you are in deep, deep trouble. And And frankly, that's how most of the world has been ran most of the time, up until the United States is a weird anomaly in regard to that. And so, and even if it wasn't a theistic situation or a monotheistic situation as we have here, it was a polytheistic like the Romans had. You could worship several gods, sort of like India. But there is always a deity associated to the powers that be because they can't get away from it. At a time, and so the Dark Ages came in when you yoked the king of the Franks with the papacy. Boom. Now you have a theocracy with a big army that can go and kind of twist your arm behind your back or send the Spanish Armada across the English Channel, right, to try to get you to do what you are supposed to do. Yes, sir. Yes. Well, most of them, yeah. Yeah, many of the Crusades. Spanish Armada wasn't. That was, God sunk them in the English Channel, but it was all about the papacy putting pressure on England. And so God put a stop to that in his divine providence. And so basically, common men basically became completely ignorant of God's word for the most part. As they had a divine nature, sons of God. Anyone who challenged the Holy Roman Empire is still to this day subject to the bloody Inquisition. Now, that's not popular and it's not talked about, but that's still true. The Inquisitions are not recanted or repented of. They are still active. Most people don't know that. And when you look at it in history, what shocks me, I was just looking at this a few years ago when I was teaching HBI, is that the last Inquisitions were active in the 1880s, I think, last time I checked. I'm like, whoa. That wasn't long ago in the sense of time. I mean, that was just like yesterday. And so the Inquisitions are pretty nasty. And so that's still a valid part of Catholic doctrine and will likely be instituted upon those who refuse the mark of the beast or some form of that. Okay, point C. So the dragon. Let's talk about this dragon. Oh, I got to keep turning this on. I don't know why this thing has that ringing noise. The obstacle Satan poses to the work of God. That's not the right thing. Am I going the wrong way? Okay. So there's a little bit of notes I missed on that. Charlemagne, King of the Franks, King John of England, Magna Carta, United States Constitution. I skipped over a lot of the stuff I didn't talk about, but you guys get the point. It was a process of God liberating common people. And he did it through the word of God. I left out a lot of history here. Let me just quickly, because I don't want to get too far afoot. What happened, though, is what 1200 AD, the Magna Carta comes forth. What happened in 1200 AD? One of the first, the English Bible is being translated. And then what happens if the printing press comes out, right? Gutenberg's press? And 1440, what was it, Ron? 1440. Yeah, he's like a computer. And so I go with Ron. It wasn't 1500. But the printing press comes out, Gutenberg's press, and the Bible starts being printed. But, you know, most of the people are illiterate. And English language isn't even developed fully. And so Elizabethan English, the King's language, is the richest form of English because it was actually being developed at that time and has become the standard. And so you have the Bible, not just in English at that time, but in German, and as the Bible presses were rolling, the Waldensians were preaching the Bible before there was presses, and many believe that Tyndale was greatly influenced by Waldensian preaching in England, because they had been persecuted out of France. They initially started in the north of they're not Waldo, but probably from the valley in north of Italy, but that's another story. So the Bible is coming forth, and one of the big objectives here in this particular country, this new experiment in the United States, was to give someone a McGuffey reader and a King James Bible, some Shakespeare, and teach them how to read and think on their own. Up until the 1880s, right, with the Industrial Revolution, most Americans, even if they were out in some sort of little log cabin somewhere being taught in a little school, were being really taught to think critically and to think. I mean, really, they had a great liberal arts education. It wasn't until the 1800s when education started to be reformed and we started having more of a vocational emphasis to feed all the manufacturing and all of that stuff. And liberal arts, it's a true sense of liberal arts education. Don't get scared with the word liberal. And so that became and is now really getting dumbed down. But the Bible frees people's minds, and it freed a whole nation of people. And so it was amazing how God correlated all that together. And of course, with the nation of England going all over the world colonizing, the Bible went with them. And then, of course, it wasn't until after World War II that America became a great power. But the missionary movement went forth through both nations. So, and the English King James Bible. So, the Bible is paramount, as long with those that believe it and preach it and teach it. All right. So, the dragon who was red is a murderer from the beginning. We know that in John 8:44. And so, time does not permit me to do an exhaustive study on the promised seed. However, a close examination reveals that Satan has been actively attempting to stop the birth and subsequent resurrection and reign of Christ since the Garden of Eden, okay? So he is waiting, Revelation chapter 12. He wants to stop this woman from having this child, right? That's his objective. She's travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. The dragon was wanting to stop this. Satan beguiled Eve in order to corrupt the bloodline. Satan is behind the angelic perversion of Genesis 6, which results in condemnation and contamination of the human race. Satan is behind Pharaoh's desire to kill the males born of the Hebrews. Satan is behind the false religion that leads the children of God into relationships with the world, right under Balaam and Balak, and into idolatry. And it just continues on, that pattern continues on, contaminating their bloodline as well. Satan is behind Herod's plot to destroy the young males in Bethlehem during the years of Jesus' life. And Satan is behind the death of millions of Christians for the past 2,000 years. And Satan would like to put you out of business. And so he's all about killing innocents. Today, Satan wants to stop our work as well. 1 Thessalonians 2:18 says, "Wherefore we come unto you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." So Paul says, man, I want to get to you, but Satan is actively working against me. Isn't that scary? Wouldn't that scare you to think that you're in the ministry and Satan is actively working against you? That's pretty spooky, but that's what Paul was up against. And man, praise the Lord. So what? What's that? That's what we're up against too. All right, so point, let's go to the next point here. I got time. I want to get through this. Come on, there we go. The dragon. What are the 7 heads and 10 horns in verse 3? Well, I'm going to let Jeff answer that. No, okay. So in verses 3 and 4, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third of part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So prophetically, those are found, and I'm going to just touch on these things for time's sake, but these are found in Daniel. The key verse is in Daniel chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. And I'm just going to go back there real quick, we'll look at that. About lost my clicker. I need a bigger space, but I couldn't find a bigger pulpit tonight, so forgive me for fumbling around up here. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 24. The Bible says here, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise," emphasis on shall, "and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. Oh, that gives you a lot of insights to what is going on with these 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay. Turn that off so I don't have to hear it buzzing. The vision is Daniel chapter 7, 1 through 14, and for time I'm not going to read it. And the interpretation is Daniel 7, 15 through 28. And so the 7 heads represent the 7 kings and kingdoms leading to the Antichrist kingdom. So all the way, get this down, all the way back in Daniel chapter 7, all the Gentile history leading up to today is already down. with the seven. I mean, it's already written. And then what's yet to happen? And so that's pretty impressive, by the way. That's why I was talking to a kid one time. He says, well, Brian, I've become an atheist. And he's like, the first thing he appeals to was, this has been about, you know, 7, 8 years ago, maybe a little longer. He's like, the first thing he appeals to is the Genesis account. Well, I can't believe Genesis account, this, that, and the other. I said, okay, I'm not going to argue that with you right now. Can you believe the Daniel account? What are you talking about? That's what I thought. Well, how's Daniel accurate? Well, he didn't know. I mean, well, you're willing to give up the Bible on Genesis, but you haven't even addressed Daniel. I mean, all the prophecies, all the Gentile kingdoms have been established before they even happened. How do you account for all the prophecies? What about the birth of Christ? What about the times of the Gentiles? What about Israel becoming a nation in 1948? All that's in the Bible. What do you think about that? They didn't have an answer. Well, I would really submit to you, before you give up on Genesis, that you read the whole Bible, right, cover to cover. And you think about seriously, think about how these prophecies have come together. And, of course, it didn't change his mind. Because, like I said Sunday, you can't change a heart problem with a head surgery. It's not about logical arguments. It's logical to believe the Bible if you read it from cover to cover and examine it. Like I gave you several lists of people Sunday. You're going to come out with the right answer if you study the book. It's just going to happen if your heart's right. But if you're sincere, even if you're sincerely wrong, God will direct people if they give God's word the benefit of the doubt and they're reasonable, right? And like I said, your whole life can be changed in one sermon. You know, that's what happened to Charles Spurgeon, some old country preacher. He rolls in and here's some old country preacher anointed with the Spirit of God, and it rocked his world, you know, and it changed his whole course of life. And so it's not the smartest, it's the ones with the heart. And there's a heart problem when we reject God, when God is so obvious in our life. I mean, he's obvious everywhere. You can't breathe without God. You can't see without God. You can't operate. The earth doesn't happen without a divine creator. And you got to start with a little common sense. But anyway, that's a whole other issue. So Daniel is an incredible thing to think about. So the seven crowned heads represent seven kingdoms or kings by which Satan controls the earth throughout history. The first king is Nimrod, king of Babel. And there's going to be people who disagree with some of these kings. So I'm just going to give you these and we can argue about it later. The second one of these is Pharaoh. This is a Gentile empire from about, that would be, by the way, Babel's 2400 BC. The second one is ancient kingdom of the Egyptian empire under Pharaoh. King of Egypt from about 800 BC until its collapse, which was a literal, physical, visible kingdom of heaven promise around 710 BC. Yes, I put 800 BC. It collapsed in 710 BC. And then the third is Satan appears with Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who rules until the succession of Nebuchadnezzar, 606 BC. The fourth, the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, 536 BC. The fifth is the Media-Persian Empire from 536 to 330 BC. The sixth is Greece from 330 BC to Philip of Macedonia and Alexander the Great, which lasts until about 100 BC, which I was just referencing earlier, Alexander the Great. The seventh is the Roman Empire, which really takes over in AD 346 and is the last head on Satan. So in the prophecy, then this Roman kingdom goes into a mystery form called Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And notice very carefully, the first head of Satan is Babylonia, and the middle, the fourth head is Babylon, and the last head is Mystery Babylon the Great. So Babel is mentioned at the beginning, in the middle, and in the end. So the last kingdom under Caesar Augustus is called Babylon. And so every Roman Catholic pope, priest, cardinal, bishop, whoever lived, will tell you that Babylon is another word for Rome. So Rome, it plays very heavily into this from the time of Christ until the time of Antichrist. And it'll be from these 10 horns that the little horn will rise to establish the Antichrist kingdom. His wife will be the harlot, and the other kingdoms will be given power to destroy the Antichrist's bride, so the Antichrist can take on the role of God manifest in the flesh at the abomination of desolations. And we've looked at that already. We'll look at that further in Revelation chapter 17. So we see seven kings represented through history by the seven kings' crowns, which are in the scripture calls heads. We know that the beast will rise from this as a little horn. So what about the ten horns? We are looking at the historical kingdoms of Revelation chapter 12. When we get to Revelation 13:1, that beast will head a kingdom with ten crowns. And I'm not going to get into that tonight, but the beast will bring three kingdoms of Daniel's vision in Daniel 7:3-5. A lion, which is very likely Great Britain, a bear, which I believe to be Russia, a leopard, which very likely is the United States. And the beast will combine the mystery Babylon religion hidden here in Revelation 12 with these three kingdoms, which at length will destroy his bride to exalt him to ultimate power in the middle of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 17. And we'll reveal that very clearly when we get there. So today, the beast will rise out of the revised political power we call the EU. Now, there's a lot of my friends in the ministry. I just, as you guys know, we did a prophecy conference last year, and one of the discussions on the table is, man, we got to be careful with this United Nations thing. Everybody thought that, you know, Antichrist is going to rise out of the EU and all of that, and that's all done now. The EU is on this decline. I would tell anybody that's in the, and I love geopolitical activity. I don't know why. I just like watching what's going on because I know how the story's going to end. And so I would tell you to be very cautious of throwing out the European Union and its forces because of Rome, number one. And even if it doesn't have to be the EU in its current form, but I definitely think that there's already economic unions which are not being broke up. Our current president's fighting against it. He calls it NAFTA. It's been renamed to the Strategic Partnership, but whatever, it doesn't matter. There are economic unions already developed all over the globe, which could very easily play right into the power of a world dictator. And so whatever you want to call it, I think it's obvious that that's where everything is heading. And I don't have a problem saying that even to this day, even though the EU is weak. You can't look at prophecy in today's newspaper necessarily. You got to look at it down the road. I mean, it's going to, the powers that be are going to work this thing out because the devil's behind it. It's going to happen, and you can very clearly see it. If you look at Agenda 21, for instance, and you examine Agenda 21, that is a template for Antichrist control. You can't hardly argue against sustainable development and keep your, you know, without looking like a weirdo, you know, because who wants to see bad water? Who wants to see, you know, the environment go down the tubes? Well, if you say that you'll stand against something like sustainable development, that's the kind of moniker they're going to give you, right? Oh, you're against saving the planet, so to speak, or environmentalism or whatever. But don't be deceived. That agenda is about world control completely, including the people that are in it, like cattle. Okay, and so for some reason, most people cannot see that, and they're blind to it. I mean, I've been watching that for several years now, and people just flat out don't get it, and they don't understand the real issues at hand. Now, that is coming from a global agenda, and it's coming from the people educating our kids, or whether they even know it or not, are part of that. And so when you're talking about that, and you're bringing it all the way down into your educational system, there's a reason for it. My son today participated in the United Nations forum over at Johnson County Community College. I'm not mad about it. I'm glad he's doing it. I'm always encouraging him in it. But the point is that under a communist system, eventually my son would be part of the collective along with all the other kids that were there, and they would be brought up into the top of the food chain so that they could rule the world, so to speak. That's how it works. And so freedom comes from the Word of God. Freedom comes from you know, putting the power back in the hands of the people and trusting the people. And so centralized control comes kind of like from a popish system. And so that's what's going to happen. The Antichrist is going to rise up, and he's going to have political and religious power, getting back to the two bridles. And freedom of thought is going to be out the window. And, of course, technology, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, but he will have technology, and that'll help him greatly. So I'm kind of getting off on a little tangent here, but all of that's going to come together, and these kingdoms will come together, and the power behind it will come together. So what about the ten horns? We're looking at the historical kingdom in Revelation 12. When we get to Revelation 13:1, that beast will head a kingdom with ten crowns. And again, I'm not going to get into that tonight, and I've already touched on that. So today, the beast will rise out of the revised political power we call the EU. We know from Revelation, which is also going to be coupled with Rome and the Catholic Church, which will also make peace with all the world religions. And we know from Revelation 6 that when he comes on the scene, it'll be peace, right? We've already talked about that. We also know no one will buy or sell without his mark. So we can see the Catholic initiative, the desire to cure hunger, is going to be solved by political means through the now Roman Catholic Tony Blair, right, who was the Prime Minister of Britain. Now he's a Roman Catholic working with the EU. Also the G7, the economic ministers from the seven member nations, United States, Japan, Germany, Great Britain, France, Canada, Italy. Four of the seven players will certainly have a role in the coming Antichrist kingdom. And so just a few years ago, the development agency of the Catholic Church in England and Wales had a campaign to make poverty history. Today, that was 7 years ago. Today, I got a thing in my inbox of how the church can stop poverty in our lifetime. And I'm not against poverty being stopped, but the point is that that's not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's really going to change the world. I'm going to skip over all this stuff because it gets off in the weeds a little bit. One of the things about Nimrod and this system, let me just kind of fast forward the tape. I believe it'll all come together. By the time the Antichrist is in charge, the technology, the political powers, and the economic powers will all come together. And so people will be like, they'll be in a grid. And one of the characteristics of Nimrod was he was a mighty hunter. And so I tell you what, guys, it will be hard for people in the tribulation to run and hide. There will be very little places to run and hide. And even Jesus himself was giving people a heads up. Hey, when you see this happen, you better run and hide. And let me take you to a place where you can get away. And it's only going to be by his divine plan that his remnant will escape. Rest assured, Jesus has won, right? So we know when all that's happening on earth, heaven is not at all concerned. They're actually shouting for joy. Why? Because they know, hey, we got this baby, 1,260 days, this is ours. And so in Colossians 2:13, the Bible says, And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, not some, but all, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So Jesus, he did a victory dance. In 1 John 4:4, the Bible says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Romans 8:39 says, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 16 says, that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners? And so I'm a slide ahead, but basically what's going to happen here, and I don't think I gave you those references, they're probably on your handout. And so that's 1 John 4:4, Romans 8:39, Isaiah 14, 16 through 17, Colossians 12, 13 through 15. And so we have to keep in mind, beloved, that we are more than conquerors. And Satan is a defeated foe. But in the meantime, give him the respect due, because he is a principality and power. So I'm going to stop right there. And next week when we get together, we'll talk about this man-child, Revelation 12, 5 through 6. The man-child is clearly Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that a little bit further next week. All right. So I told you I'd stop 10 minutes early. I stopped 4 minutes early. All right. So all right, let me pause there. Is there any questions? Because I just covered a lot of information. Yes, Ron. Nope.
Let's try this. Okay.
There you go.
So Satan weakened the nations, I think, right? You talked about Isaiah 14, 16 and 17.
Yes.
And so I would like to make the suggestion that because that the EU looks weak because it will be weak because Satan weakened the nations, and all this whole thing is going to be weak because it's getting ready to collapse. So when we look at that, we need to remember that just that Satan is weakening the nations, and they're going to look weak because they are.
Yeah, that's a good point. And for him to, you notice too, that very clearly in the text of the Bible, we have a lot about kings. That's a good point, Ron. We're not talking about elected officials, are we? And so there could also be a migration back to a monarchy system. Some people even seek that. And so who knows? That then, when you have the monarchies in power, you'll tie then the religious and the political back together. And then you'll have it all in one seat in each country. And so why could that happen? One of the things that might, now I'm speculating now, but as we get closer and we do see signs and lying wonders and all these things in the heaven, it could have give everyone a kind of a false awakening, so to speak, or a return back to Rome. So just everybody running back to Rome, peace in the world and all that kind of stuff, kind of the Age of Aquarius type of thing that was going on back in the 60s, peace, love, and all that, smoke some dope. So, and that could just, play into that. I don't know how it's all going to shake out, honestly, but I don't have any doubt that the initiative, if like you go and you study UNESCO, and I say this stuff and like you guys probably think, man, you think it's evil. If you look at it, it's very boring. It's very technical. It looks pretty good. Some of it is good. You know, I'm about getting water and wells and educating little poor kids in Africa and all that. I'm all for it. That's not what the issue is. The issue is there is an agenda called sustainable development that is marching on. And the only thing stopping it, for the most part, is the United States of America. And so when we fall, it'll take its course. And then that when that happens, you, meaning people, the people of the earth become cattle. And that's how it's going to go. And then it will be, you play, you'll get, you'll have to go along to get along. That's how that works. So that's how it's always worked, it's how it's always worked until the last 300 years. So it's been a wonderful season, but all good things come to an end. Anyway, all right, so Ron, I need you to turn me off.